Today I would like to invite you to join with me in an examination of a scripture that has long been unclear in my mind. And that is the scripture found in Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36, which reads from the King James. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. What is unclear to me is which type of words are all to be held accountable for. Does it really refer to idle words? Or as the ESV translates it, careless words? Does that mean that for the hundreds of times in a day that we might say an offhand remark, engage in small talk to pass the time of day, tell a joke or a pun, or give a dismissive whatever, we're to be held accountable to God for these? And seemingly, this is the very criteria for judgment that is being conveyed by almost all biblical translations, which use the words idle words, careless words, or thoughtless words. The word itself in Greek derives from the word for work, Greek ergon, E-R-G-O-N, with the letter A in front of it, which gives it the meaning without work. Much like in English, we would put an A, the letter A, in front of the word political. To call somebody apolitical means the person is without politics. So in this case, the word in Matthew 12:36 literally means without work. But of course, in English, to say without work words doesn't make sense. So in English, we would use the adjectives unproductive words, unprofitable words, or idle words, or something along that line. Why then does Brother Russell, when writing about Matthew 12:36, also use the terms pernicious words, harmful words, injurious words? No doubt, Brother Russell was using the study tools of his day. Back then, Strong's Concordance was the authority on Hebrew and Greek word definitions, and it was used as a dictionary. The Strong's word was then cross-referenced to either Jacinius's lexicon for Hebrew or Thayer's lexicon for Greek. And these lexicons would look at the word usage in context for each scripture. In other words, how is that word used in a particular scripture? For an example of why a lexicon is needed, take the English word run, R-U-N. Consider the following sentences. Run down the road. He might run for office. Did the car run out of gas? All the same word, all the same concept, but used differently in context. So, turning to Thayer's lexicon for the word idle, we find the following entry under Matthew 12:36. Quote, unprofitable. By Leidides, I period Q period, pernicious. End of quote. Now, what does that even mean? We would reword it to say, in Matthew 12:36, the Greek word argon, without work, can be defined literally as unprofitable. But the construction of the Greek word unprofitable, putting an A to signify the negative in front of the word work, must be understood as a figure of speech called litotes. And I'll spell that. It's L-I-T-O-T-E-S. Litotes means that the word in context is not to be taken literally. And so in the context, this word can be read as really meaning pernicious or injurious to others. That's what Thayer's lexicon is telling us. Now let's break that down. Let's use an example of litotes in English to help us understand how this figure of speech works. We actually use it frequently without knowing what it is called. If I were to say, the food is not bad, what I've done is I've taken a negative, the word not, and put it in front of the word bad, which literally should flip the word bad to its opposite. And I would be saying, the food is the opposite of bad, which is good. But when I say that phrase, the food is not bad, I'm not really saying that the food is good. Instead, it is a literary device which invites the listener or the reader to stop and think about what the speaker is really saying about that food. And what the speaker is really saying can only be determined by other clues. For the listener, he takes into account the tone, the hand gestures, and how much food is left on the plate. For the reader, he must look at the full context of the word in question. So, to determine what Jesus is really saying, whether idle words or pernicious words, let us zoom out and find our place within the Gospel of Matthew. As the reader, we need to see the full context of this scripture. The gospel writer in the book of Matthew portrays Jesus' early ministry from chapters 4 to 10 as consisting of a series of sermons instructing the disciples, a series of questions brought to Jesus, and a series of miracles performed throughout the various regions. However, he records very little reaction to any of these. It is as if the writer does not want the focus to be on anyone's response, whether of belief or unbelief. At this point of the book, the reader is to concentrate on taking it all in. Chapter 11 presents itself as a watershed moment. John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent his disciples to inquire of the Lord, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus' answer was, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, the miracles he had performed, the sermons given, the questions answered, were enough to prove that he was the promised Messiah. Hereafter in his ministry, our Lord looked for reactions or responses. The time of decision was now upon the nation. It was time for the fruitage of the nation to be made manifest. Accordingly, in chapter 11, Jesus denounced the people for not seeing John the Baptist for what he was. He denounced the cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida for not recognizing the source of the great miracles done in those cities. And so, opposition to Jesus' ministry began to grow. In chapter 12, the Pharisees accused him of not keeping the Sabbath properly. Jesus countered their arguments and set forth his claim as Lord of the Sabbath. And in response, the Pharisees challenged him whether he should heal a man on the Sabbath. Then Jesus, by word alone and without labor, healed the man's withered hand. This caused the Pharisees to begin to plot how to destroy him. And Jesus continued to heal the multitudes, but charged them to tell no one. It is at this juncture that the gospel writer wants the reader to pause. And he wants the reader to place these actions of Jesus, just described, within the proper framework. And to him, the proper framework is the prophecies concerning the ultimate or the true servant of Jehovah that are found in the book of Isaiah. And so, the writer of Matthew quotes the first six verses of Isaiah 42. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." End of quote. So, as the readers of the Gospel of Matthew, we cast our minds back to what just happened in chapters 11 and 12. Isaiah said that the servant does not cry aloud, and no one hears his voice in the street. We recall how Jesus told those he healed to tell no one. And we also recall that Jesus did not make a doctrinal statement or a long explanation in response to John the Baptist's question. Instead, he said, "Look at what was done." And Isaiah said that a bruised reed the true servant will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. We recall how the Pharisees were willing to let a man suffer rather than have God heal him on the Sabbath. And this manifested how far they were from being true servants. Again, in the context, a bruised reed he will not break. We also recall Jesus' gentle treatment of John the Baptist's doubts and his last encouraging remarks to John. "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And Isaiah also said that the true servant shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles or justice to the nations. We recall from Matthew chapter 11 how Jesus, the true servant, is pictured within this framework of speaking to the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, that if Sodom or Tyre had had those miracles performed in them, they would have believed And we know that the people in those heathen cities will come back to even greater miracles in the kingdom and will believe. And then Isaiah's prophecy of the true servant, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust, will be fulfilled. And even that unfaithful generation that rejected Jesus will be brought forth to have that full opportunity to believe in the kingdom. So in this, we see the true servant in harmony and with and fulfilling God's plan. The gospel writer, by dropping this section of Isaiah into chapter 12 of Matthew, is directing the mind of the reader. He wants the reader to see Jesus' actions in the light of the true servant of God, and at the same time, expose the actions of those who are unfaithful servants. This framework is to continue as we read chapter 12, and in particular, the verses we are specifically considering today. Directly after this quotation from Isaiah, we read in Matthew 12:22 that Jesus healed a man who was blind and mute due to demon possession. Jesus cast out the demon, and the man was healed. And this miracle, conveyed in one sentence, made a deep impression upon the Galilean crowd, who exclaimed, "Can this be David's son?" This phrase has a hidden significance. Jesus has given this title, Son of David, seven times throughout the Gospels. Each time, it is in relation to Jesus healing someone and or casting out a demon. The line of reasoning seems to be, David was the prototype of the Messiah. He was from Bethlehem. He was a shepherd. He was a warrior. He was a king. And he also had the power to cause evil spirits to depart. We read in 1 Samuel 16:23, David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And so it became associated in the Jewish mind that the messianic profile included the ability to cast out demons. The Galilean crowd made that association. And so after Jesus cast out the demon from the blind and mute man, they asked, "Can this be David's son?" When the Pharisees heard of it, they could not deny that a great miracle had taken place. But as unfaithful servants, they rejected that association with Jesus. How then to negate the effect of this miracle? How then to destroy the association of Jesus with the Messiah that was growing in the minds of the people? The answer? By uttering the words, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Jesus responded to this false accusation with three arguments or lines of reasoning. The first argument was that when a kingdom, a city, or a house is divided against itself, the consequence is its own destruction. Therefore, Jesus' ability to cast out demons from men cannot be attributed to the prince of demons, who would surely not aid in diminishing his own power. The second argument was that not everyone who casts out demons could possibly be in league with the prince of demons, since that would mean that those among the Pharisees who performed exorcisms would themselves be servants of Satan. The implication was that by adhering to that claim, they would be denouncing themselves. The third argument was that Jesus claimed to cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And to the extent that the rule of Satan was being overcome or overpowered, to that extent, the kingdom of God was among them. Satan is permitted a certain amount of control in this present age, but Jesus' work is binding the strong man, stripping him of his power, and the final outcome will be the establishment in full of God's kingdom. Well, brethren, at this juncture, we want to pause and remember the framework with which we are to view these actions of Jesus and the Pharisees. The gospel writer is directing our minds to contrast the actions of the true servant of God with the actions of unfaithful servants. Let's return to Isaiah 42 to see how this is illustrated. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, we read of the true servant. I, Jehovah, have called thee to open the eyes of the blind and bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What a fitting description of Jesus' healing of a blind and mute man. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Jesus, as a true servant of Jehovah, will not allow the Pharisees to claim that the miracles done by God's Spirit were the work of Satan. The true servant is jealous of God's name. In Isaiah 42, verses 20 to 23, we read of the condition of the people of Israel who should be God's servants, but who have failed. And we read, seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? At this point in Israel's history, during the time of Jesus, we would have to ask, who has done the plundering and despoiling of the people? Who is stealing their hope and plundering their faith? The gospel writer himself, in Matthew 23, verse 13, gives us the answer. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. This miracle of healing the blind and mute man possessed by a demon brings into sharp contrast the difference between the true servant and the unfaithful servants. The true servant Jesus was a man after God's own heart, just like David was. The unfaithful servants, the Pharisees and the nation, did not have that loyalty. did not have that compassion. And they were out of harmony with Jehovah's will and plan. So this contrast between the true servant and the unfaithful servants was now to be made manifest. Jesus issued a direct challenge to the Pharisees, a black and white ultimatum. He said, "He that is not with me is against me." Jesus had clearly presented the argument that this miracle was done by the power of God and not by the power of Satan. It was now time for these servants to either deny their charge or reaffirm their accusation. To emphasize the seriousness of this challenge, Jesus sternly warned them of the potential sin that was crouching at the door. While he acknowledged that under the law, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, he advised them that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And this seems to be based upon precedents in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, "If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done." Chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Leviticus contain examples of obtaining forgiveness for sins committed in ignorance. And the procedures always included a trespass offering brought to the Lord and various reparations. Later on in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 24, there is a very intriguing incident. Two men get into a fight. During the fight, one man blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Moses did not know how to apply the law in this case. He did not know if a trespass offering could be made or whether the death penalty was required. He had the man taken into custody and took it to the Lord for a decision. The Lord told him that the man should be taken outside the camp, and all the witnesses had to lay their hands on his head to signify his guilt, and all the people stoned him to death. There was no forgiveness for this sin. What this illustrates is that in Israel, there were different categories of sin. Hard intention, ignorance, and other mitigating circumstances were taken into account in the law of Moses, which means that hearts full of evil intentions, full knowledge, and aggravating circumstances were also taken into account, resulting in a different penalty. Well, these precedents were surely known by the Pharisees as doctors of the law. And they understood the distinction Jesus was making when he said that whoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. We can understand the mitigating circumstances that would have hindered belief in Jesus as the Messiah. By his own admission, he spoke in dark sayings and parables that deliberately veiled the meaning. His own followers, the apostles, struggled with belief in him. As evidence of this, we have an example of a Pharisee who was hindered in his belief through a lack of full knowledge. Nicodemus was told by Jesus, "Are you a teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And we also have an example of a Pharisee who did not believe and even persecuted the church of God through ignorance. His name was Saul of Tarsus. These cases of disbelief were correctable. They were forgivable. But the situation is different when it comes to denying the power of God. Once you have seen that power in action and acknowledged it for what it must be, then to deny it is to sin against God and His power. These particular Pharisees who claim to sit in Moses' seat, whose forefathers experienced the power of God through miracles, were expecting the Messiah himself to perform miracles. And they saw the miracles take place. For them then to deny that the miracles signified anything, in effect, denied the God whose servants they claimed to be. From the perspective of the gospel writer, the Pharisees claim that the miracle had been performed by the power of Satan was a blasphemy. The question was it a blasphemy against Jesus, or was it a blasphemy against God's power, the Holy Spirit? The answer comes down to the motivation behind the words. What was the heart intention? In Matthew 12:25, immediately after the Pharisees made their claim, it says that Jesus knew their thoughts, and he reveals their hearts in verses 33 to 35. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had set forth the true principles of discipleship during the Sermon on the Mount. He told his disciples how to be true servants. And one of the things he told them was that a diseased tree would not be able to bring forth good fruit. This illustrated that the people's words and actions stemmed from the condition of their hearts. Now, in Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus tells the Pharisees, make the tree good and you'll have good fruit. Or make the tree diseased and you'll have diseased fruit. Jesus was clearly presenting to them the choice before them. What you have claimed was blasphemous. Now that you know that, did you mean it? If you did not wholeheartedly mean what you said, you still have time to root the sin out of your heart. Cut out and purge out the sins of pride, hypocrisy, and disloyalty that is causing you to blaspheme against the Son of Man. Earlier in his ministry, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had told his disciples to lay not up for themselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. This illustrated that throughout their life, they were to spend their energies on spiritual things instead of spending their energies on earthly things. Now, in Matthew 12:35, Jesus tells the Pharisees, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Jesus was reminding them that a lifetime of using the law for earthly advantage to lord it over the people had resulted in hearts that were evil. And then Jesus exposed their heart condition for all to hear with the words, O generation of vipers. We are reminded that in the Gospel of Matthew, at the first interaction that John the Baptist had with the Pharisees, he too called them, O generation of vipers. And at Jesus' last interaction with the Pharisees, before his hour of trial in Matthew 23, when he pronounced, your house is left unto you desolate, he again called the Pharisees, O generation of vipers. From the beginning to the end of his ministry, their hearts had not changed. Jesus concludes his denunciation of their blasphemous claim by saying, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So now, after reviewing the full context of these verses, we can answer the question, were they idle words or were they pernicious words? And we find that the answer lies in the heart of each individual Pharisee. The gospel writer used this figure of speech to make the reader pause and think about what was really being said. And I discovered that the question should not be, which type of words will I be judged by? But the question really should be, how will the Lord judge my heart? Well, dear brethren, I trust that this exploration has been beneficial to you. It certainly was to me, and may the Lord add his blessing.